Well, good evening to you guys. I hope you enjoyed our spring weather. It was at 5 o'clock starting to just barely snow at our house. And at 5:15, it was clear blue skies. So in like 15 minutes, changed. Hey, would you join me as we pray one more time? Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this season that we're in at Edgewater, Lord. This season of real simplicity. We're able to utilize a facility that we don't have to maintain. We don't have to oversee. We don't have to repair. I thank you, Lord, for the use of RCC even this weekend, Lord. How you use that. I thank you, Lord, for the great leadership we have here. The elders and the men that have stepped up and shepherded the flock that's here. Would you bless them? And I pray, Lord, as we look forward to the next season, Lord, for us, pray that you would continue to give us wisdom. Let us make decisions, Lord, that are in line with your kingdom, that bring glory to you, that center on your Son. So may we have wisdom, Lord, as we continue to move forward. Bless us this evening, Lord, as we look at your scriptures. Would you speak to us individually in Jesus' name? Amen. We are in the book of Romans, chapter 12. If you've been traveling with us through the book of Romans, you know that this is the final section of the book of Romans. Romans divides itself up into really five major portions. There's the introduction, where Paul just kind of says, hello, this is who I am. That's in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, he gets to his first major theme, and that's this. There's a problem. And that problem is sin. And every single person has this problem. The plague, I call it. The plague of sin. There's none righteous, no, not one, he'll declare in that section. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. So for three chapters, essentially, up through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul hammers it home that there's no one that escapes from the plague called sin. But then there's good news. In chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 5, Paul says this, there's a prescription. Yes, everyone's got this plague called sin, but good news for you, there's a prescription for the plague, and it's called faith. He says there's no deed we can do, there's no law that we can keep there in Romans 3 that will ever make us righteous, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we can have our right standing repaired with our Heavenly Father. The prescription. Faith. Well, then you might say, well, that's great. You know, I know I've got this problem and I've accepted the prescription of faith. Now what do I do? Well, then Paul systematically then in chapters 6 through 8 says there's the path. The path, what is that? It's the path of faith. We would call it progressive sanctification. It's this process by which we become more like Christ. And Paul just hammers home through those three chapters. In chapter 8, he reaches the heights. One of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible. It's Mount Everest, if there was mountains in the Bible. It's the top. And he says there really this, you need to be led by God's Spirit. That's the highest calling of the believer. Be Spirit-led. Wonderful, beautiful chapter. And at the end of that chapter, he just goes on this anthem of praise that nothing can separate you or me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not heights, not depths, not principalities, not powers, not angels. Nothing can separate you or me from the love of Christ. Because that's really the introduction to the next section. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. People would worry then, okay, this is great. I had a problem. I took the prescription. I'm on this path. But what if I veer off the path? What if I fail? What if I make a mistake? What if I backslide? Is God finished with me? Is he going to give up on me? What's going to happen to me if I fail? This is great, wonderful, but I realize I'm flawed. I'm broken. What if I fail? Well, that's this next section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, that we just finished up, where we find the promise that God is going to be faithful to you. And the example there is the nation of Israel. Even though Israel turned her back on God, even though the nation of Israel turned back to idols and backslid time and time again, God says this, eventually all of Israel shall be saved. I'm going to be faithful to the nation of Israel. He says there in 11, verse 29, that his calling, his gifts and callings are without repentance. God never changes his mind. Not about you, not about the Jew. And so that's good news. He's going to be faithful to us. Wonderful. And so we just finished up that section called the promise. And now, the final section. Chapter 12 through chapter 16. This is that section that I would call the practicum. Because we can get to this point. Great, God's going to be faithful to me. Wonderful on this path. But I just need the nuts and bolts of Christianity. I just want to know, how am I supposed to be as a Christian? So now, the Apostle Paul, in these chapters, maybe my favorite section of the book of Romans, he just gets down real practical. This is what it means to be a believer. This is what it means to be part of the body. This is the gifts that you've been given. This is how to deal with difficult individuals. This is how you deal with the government in your life. This is how you deal with someone that's disagreeing with you. It's a wonderful, incredibly practical section. And so get ready for this. And the very first thing he says, this entire section hinges on verse 1. It's the most important thing you got to get in this section. You want practical Christianity? It all starts with verse 1, where Paul says this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Paul is begging here. By the mercies of God. 11 chapters now of theology. Understand how good God is. Understand what he's done for you. Understand that when you were a sinner, God demonstrated his love for you, that Christ died for you when you were your absolute worst. Know all this stuff. Now that you know all this, now that you know what a merciful God you serve, now that you know all this, I'm begging you, because of his mercy, because you realize how good he is, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or logical service. It makes sense. If God's been so good to me, if God's given so much for me, how can I not? Give myself away to him. And be not, verse 2, conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We looked at these two verses a number of Sundays ago, and to me, these verses boil down to this simple premise. Are you 100% in? That's really what Paul is asking. Are you 100% in? And we talked about that at length. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I am 100% in, God. I'm not playing games with you. I'm not playing the hokey pokey with you. I'm not a Saturday sinner and a Sunday saint, I'm 100% in. That's where it all begins. God, I'm in. I'm into your kingdom. I'm in with you. And so if you weren't here, you might want to get on the internet and download it or pick up a CD. Are you all in? Is the simple title of that message. Couple notes, though, that we weren't able to cover on these verses. The first one is this. It says that you're to present your body a living sacrifice. Now that's always caused me to wonder why. You know, why would God want my body? With all of its problems, with all of its issues, with its body odor and, you know, it's flabby and it's old and it's wrinkly and there's just issues with my body, you know? Why would God want it? There's problems. Some bodies snore, you know. Some bodies snore in church. You wonder, why does God want that body? I always wondered that. It seems like it would be better for Paul to have said, present your minds a living sacrifice, the seat of your intellect, the starting of everything that you do. That seems like the correct thing to present to God. Your mind. Give your mind to God. 100%. Let your mind be all about God. That's what I would have thought he would say. But you know what? Something's interesting about our mind. And it's this. We often want God to take our promises in place of our actions, don't we? We would love it if God would take the promises we make in our mind rather than the actions that we do with our body. God, I promise that tomorrow morning I'm going to wake up at 5 a.m. and I'm going to pray and read my Bible. I'd love it if God would take that promise, because quite often at 5 a.m. I don't wake up and I don't read my Bible and I wake up at 8. I'd much rather him take my promises than what I actually do, because my promises are a lot better than my actions. I think that's why he says, I want your body. Or he says here, or I would have thought he would have said rather, present your spirits. The center of you, the soul of you, that God-breathed part of you. Present your spirit to God, a living sacrifice. But he doesn't. Because from time to time, I'll have somebody that they can't make it the next time to church or whatever it is. And so they'll tell me this. They'll tell me, hey, Matt, I'm not able to be at church. And so you know, I'm not going to be here for a little while. I know Jesus, his priority was to be in church all the time, but it's not my priority, so I'm not going to be in church this Sunday, but I'll be with you in spirit. That always kind of makes me laugh, because I think, you know, what if everybody said that? There'd be just empty chairs, and I'd be preaching to a bunch of spirits. I'm glad that people show up. I'm glad it's not just, you know, I'll be with you in spirit, you know, this is, yeah, whatever. I believe the reason why Paul says your body here is because it's a package deal. When your body's here, the rest of you follows. Your mind is here, your spirit, you are here. When your body is here, you're here. And so Paul says, be there. Put your body in it. And the reason why I camp on this is this. The Bible talks a lot about hearing and doing. Matthew chapter 7. The two differences between the man that built his house on the sand and the man that built his house on the rock was doing. James chapter 1. The forgetful man is the guy that doesn't do. The man that remembers is the guy that does. Hebrews chapter 5. It says there that the man that is given more things is the one that uses what he's been given. He does something. And I found a real danger in my life personally. I read a lot. I study a lot. I study theology all the time. It's what I'm about. And I found this danger in my life. I can think, because I know it in my mind, and I believe it in my heart, I can then begin to believe that I'm actually doing it with my body, when I'm really not. I know it all in my heart. I understand all these precepts. I believe the stuff in my heart, but you know what? It never gets worked through me. I'm never doing it. I hear it. I talk about it. But I'm never actually doing it. My body's not engaged anymore. It's kind of like a dream. Did you know that when you dream, there's this thing that takes place? Have you ever started a new activity? Let's say you didn't play softball before you play softball for the first time. You didn't play basketball. You're learning how to play basketball. You're learning to play the piano. You're learning to swing a hammer. You're learning, God forbid, to go running or something. You're learning one of these new activities. The night after you start that activity, what scientists have found is this. They've done brain imaging of people. The exact same areas of your brain that you use when you actually do that activity are lit up when you're asleep. Your brain, they say, goes through a dress rehearsal at night. And so that's why you always dream of whatever activity. When you're playing softball, you dream, you know, I just hit a home run. I'm a lot better in my dreams than I am in real life. Your brain goes through this dress rehearsal, this dry run, but as you know, you don't actually run. You don't actually play softball. You don't actually do those activities. The reason why is this. The brain is really smart. It sends this signal to your spinal cord. And it disables your spinal cord so that the spinal cord cannot send the messages out to your legs or to your feet or to your arms. And it's a good thing it is, because, you know, you'd be kicking your wife and you'd be kicked out of the bed. You'd go sleep on the couch. So your spinal cord is turned off your whole body. You think you're doing all these activities, but in actuality, you're laying asleep in your bed. The only part of your body that is active in sleep are your eyes. Because they have a direct link, not to the spinal cord, they have a direct optical link to your brain for reflex reasons. So you're in this dream state, you think you're doing it, but you're not really doing it. That's what can take place when we learn a lot of theology, when we learn about the Bible, and we're not actually doing it. We're actually asleep. And so we'll see in chapter 13, Paul says, wake up. Don't be asleep anymore. That's why God says, I want your body, because if your body is actively engaged in this thing, whatever God has impressed on your heart, the rest of you is going to follow. Your spirit's going to be there. Your mind's going to be there. You're going to be doing it. So it says, present your body a living sacrifice. And then the end of verse 2 says this, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Perhaps the number one question that I get is, what's God's will for my life? I had lunch with a guy yesterday afternoon, and that was his question for me. 20 years old, young man. What does God want me to do with my life? It's the number one question. The number two topic is stump the chump. You know, people try to come up with these questions that there's no way I can answer. Like, just, what are you talking? Most of them come from my kids. Kids ask incredible questions. I'm like, I don't have a clue. Ask your mom. She'll figure it out. When it comes to God's will, this is my opinion. Take it for what you will. I don't believe God is so concerned about A or B. Lord, should I take this job or should I take that job? Lord, should I move to that city or stay in this city? Should I buy that house or should I buy this house? Should I take that job, this job, city, whatever it is? We always have these, you know, huge epic moments where we're like, we've got to make this decision. I got to know God's will for those things. I don't think God's so concerned about A or B. I really don't. I believe God is concerned about one thing. When you're at that job, can I use you? When you're on the plane to that city, can I use you? When you're in that house, can I use you? That's all God's concerned about. Will your body be presented to me when you're at that house, when you're in that city, when you're at that church, whatever it is? Will your body be presented to me? Can I use you there? Because if I can, then you will find that you are in the perfect will of God. I'm convinced of it. It's that simple. God's just saying, can I use you there? If I can use you there, it's the perfect place for you to be. Are you going to present your body to me? Can I use you? And really what you see in these verses is you see two different spheres. The world sphere is this. Be not conformed to this world. The world is all about me. Me. Selfish. What do people say all the time? What's in it for me? That's the world's mentality. What is in it for me? We're to be transformed from that by the renewing of our mind. We're to be transformed to a whole different philosophy on life, and it's this. It's a kingdom philosophy. What's in it for God? How can I be used for God in that situation? What's in it for the kingdom there? And we have to be very careful as Christians. We have to be aware that we can fall into this Christian narcissism. What's that? Well, narcissism, you know, is the guy that he was the narcissist. I don't even remember his Greek name right now. But he looked in the water all the time, you know, just was taken with his own reflection and you know, couldn't get anything done, starved to death or something like that. It's this looking at me all the time, reflection on what's in it for me. What am I getting out of this church? I'm not getting it out of that home fellowship. I don't like this, you know. It's this spiritual narcissism. I'm not getting this out of that church. I didn't, you know, this home fellowship. Whatever it is, it's all about me. That's not the philosophy we're to have. We're to be saying, what can I give at that church? How can I be part of this home fellowship? How can I add to this thing? That's the way the Christian is supposed to be. And it's very subtle. Even our lingo, I say this. And you know, I confess it's probably not the best thing to say. I'll say all the time, you know, God has a wonderful plan for my life. Not for your life, just for my life. It's this attitude that creeps in. You know, God, it's all about me. God has a wonderful plan for my life. Well, great. What about everybody else? We have to be careful. It's not about what you get or what's in it for you. It's really, really, if you look at the rest of this chapter, it's what can you give? These gifts that are going to be listed here, they're all about how you can give to other people. None of them are narcissistic, reflecting me. How can I get more, you know? Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry never did one miracle for himself. Do you realize that? Satan tried to tempt him to do that. You're hungry, Jesus. Turn these rocks into bread. Feed yourself. Do a miracle for yourself. He never did a selfish miracle. Jesus' earthly life was all about giving, adding, partaking. And that's really the message of the rest of this chapter. And if we'll do that, say, I'm going to come to this church or whatever church you decide to fellowship or that home fellowship or this Bible study. I'm going to go there to impart something, to give something, to add something. What you'll find is you're in God's perfect will. Because the world's idea is we use the talents and we use the gifts that God has given us to get more goods for us. I'm talented. I'm a basketball player. I'm a football player. I demand $10 million a year. It's the world's mentality. God's mentality is, I've given you these gifts to be part of a body, to benefit other people. And so here he's saying, don't be conformed to the image of the world, where it's all about me. That stifles true life. Be renewed in your mind. Start using your gifts for other people. So that's the premise of these verses. So, verse 3. I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. This begins one of the most important sections on God's giftings to the church. There's a couple other important chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4, that talk about gifts as well. Paul here gives kind of a warning. Because people can often fall into two categories when it comes to God's giftings, God's talents that he's given us. The first pitfall that we can fall into is this. God didn't give me a gift. I didn't get a gift, you know. Woe is me. Everyone else has gifts. God left me off his Christmas list. Poor, poor me. And people will say that. But it says here, according as God has dealt to every man. It'll say in 1 Corinthians 12, every. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it says every. Every single person has been given a gift from God. The second pitfall, though, is this. It's people. It's the person. That they think they have a whole bunch of gifts that they really don't have. You know the person. They think, man, they are God's gift to the 21st century. Check me out. And that person needs to, Paul says here, look soberly, examine themselves, check it out to see if that's right. So here we get some wisdom before you start moving out in ministry, before you start using your gift. Paul says this, I want you to make an honest evaluation of yourself. Be honest in your humility. Because here's the deal. The person that says, I don't have a gift. God's never given me. God forgot me at Christmas. You know what the deal is? You know what they're trying to get you to do most often? They're trying to get you to say, oh, that's not true. It's really pride. You're a good person. You're so good at this. They're trying to get you. They're trying to work you. They're trying to deceive you into giving them some kind of pat on the back. Anymore when people do that to me, you know what I say now? I say, I'm terribly sorry, but I agree with you. It shocks them. Because what they're trying to do is they're trying to get you, they're trying to get me to pump them up. Say, I'm terribly sorry, but I agree with you. You don't have any gift. And then watch them defend themselves. They'll turn it right around. Well, what, you know, I'm not that bad. Come on, I'm pretty good at this, aren't I? They will. We're to be humble, the Bible says. Humble. And this doesn't mean that you beat yourself on the brow and I can't do anything good and I'm worthless. That is not humble. Humble is an honest evaluation of yourself, which is what Paul says here. But to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. How do you do that? How do you honestly evaluate yourself, what you're good at, what you're not good at? The first thing, it always starts with grace. Paul here says, I say through the grace that is given to me. It always starts with grace. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says this, know this, people, everything that you have has been given to you. So why do you boast? Whatever we have has been given to us. People that have great voices, you know, big, deep, booming voices like myself, they were born with that, you know. It's not like they developed their booming voices. You know, if I could develop a booming voice, trust me, I would have by now. I would try to. People that are good looking, they're born with that. Yes, paint can help, but you've got to have the basic materials. But you're born with that. God gave it to you. You didn't one day just kind of make yourself, you know, I'm going to be beautiful. You're born with it. So Paul says, why are you boasting? The very first thing you have to realize when you honestly evaluate yourself in humility is everything that I have, the mind that I have, the gifts, the talents that I have, the voice that I have, whatever it is, whatever God's using, it was given to me by God. It's how you keep yourself from being conceited. The second thing you're to do, not only through the grace that was given to me, but the second thing, way that you evaluate yourself, is he says this, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. This idea goes all the way back to the very first message I gave at Edgewater Christian Fellowship, titled, Stay in Your Lane. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 10:13 simply this, there's a measure that I've been given. There's a certain rule, he says, it's a lane, like you would run in the games, you know, in the Isthmus games. And if you got outside of your lane, you would be disqualified. You could be the fastest runner, but if you ran outside of your lane, you would be disqualified. So Paul says, there's a certain lane I've been given, and I will not be pressed outside of the lane that God has given to me. Because the worst place in the world is to be pushed outside of your measure, where you know, I should not be in this position. I am in over my head. I'm doomed. I can't do this. Paul says, I'm not going to be pressed outside of my measure. I understand there's a certain way, a certain gifting, a certain talent load that I have, and I'm going to stay within those gifts. So he says here, every man think soberly according to the measure that's been given to you. Well, how do you know the measure that's been given to you? How do you know what you're good at? How do you know the measure? I think there's two ways. Number one, you need to look at yourself. You need to look at yourself. You need to look at what you are good at. The natives are restless tonight, aren't they? You need to look at what you are good at. You need to pray about it. You need to do trial and error. Try things. Experiment around. Lord, I want to know what I'm good at. I want to know what I like to do. And when you start finding the stuff that you say, man, that is great. I like that. Start doing it. Start pursuing it. So the first thing you do is you look at yourself. And the second thing is, oh, it's my native. He is really restless. The second thing you do is, he's usually a really good boy. This is so rare. This never happens. He is not a pastor's kid. The first thing you do is you need to look at yourself. And the second thing you need to do is listen to the saints. Listen to other people. When you're doing what you're doing, when you feel like this is what God has called me to, listen to what other people say when you're doing it. Because here's the deal. We can be very blind to our inabilities. We can think, you know, man, I'm good at this. Man, I've got talent in this area. What are you talking about? Let me give you an example. Every person in here, deep in their heart of hearts, every person in here, deep in their heart of hearts, believes that they're a good singer. We all do. We all deep down inside think this. There is this talent I have there. And with a little bit of time and some really good coaching, I know that out would come my inner Whitney Houston. I'd belt it out. We do. We believe that. And so we drive down the freeway and we're singing Aretha Franklin's Respect, you know. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. I know. I do it. I know you guys do it. I've seen you. It's ugly. Singing it out. We believe that, you know, it's just a little bit of help. I think I could just mold this gift and I'd become a great, I'd become Whitney Houston. But the only problem is this. If you had some practice and you had some coaching, it wouldn't be Whitney Houston that came out. It would be that other guy, the William Hung guy, you know, the Asian guy. That's who would come out. And it takes at times, you know, just like he did, you got to get in front of some judges that are going to be honest with you and say, listen, dude, you can't sing, you can't dance, and you can't sit down. You can't do these things. And so you've got to listen to how other people respond to you when you're doing what you feel you're gifted at. You got to look at yourself, this is what I like to do. But you also got to listen to the saints. How do they react to you? Are they saying, man, that's great? Or are they saying, wow, dude, you need some serious help? Listen to them. But you may ask, why would I even want to do this? Why would I want to evaluate myself? Why would I want to do this even? I don't even know the why. This is the deal. God wants you to know and use the talents he's given you. He does? Absolutely. He takes it seriously. Read Matthew 25. Read Luke 19. Those two texts, Jesus gives this parable of the talents. You know the story. He hands one man 5 talents. He hands another man 2 talents. He hands one guy 1 talent. The guy with 5 talents goes and uses his talents, comes up with 5 more. The guy with 2 talents uses his 2 talents, comes up with 2 more, ends up with 4. The guy with 1 talent goes and buries his talent. And when Jesus comes back, he sees the guy that's taken his 5 and gone to 10, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. You're going to be made ruler over 10 cities. The guy that had taken his 2 talents and now came up with 4 talents, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in your rest. You're going to be ruler over 4 cities. But the guy that had buried his talent, Jesus said, you're a wicked servant. Take the talent away from him and give it to the man with 10. He was upset. He takes it very seriously. I gave you these gifts to use them. We're to evaluate ourselves. How am I talented? What am I good at? How can I present my body to God? And how can he use me? God takes it seriously. But the good news is this. You might say, man, that's really tough. The good news is this. Every single person, if you look at Luke 19 and you look at Matthew 25, every single person that attempted to use their talents was rewarded. Only the guy that just buried it said, I'm not doing nothing. I'm not talented. I'm not good enough. Only that guy was rebuked. God gave us talents. God wants us to use them, not so that we'll fail. He's not saying, oh, just wait. Once that guy gets up on stage, I'm going to make him forget all the lyrics. He's going to forget his sermon. It's going to be so fun. Check this out, Michael. You got to watch this. Jesus, watch this. No, he doesn't want you to fail. He wants you to succeed. Over and over, the Bible says, if you'll be faithful in that which is least, man, more is going to be given to you. There's going to be increase. God wants to increase you. This evaluating of your measure is not to say, well, I'm limited to this. This is all I've got. It's so that you'll know where you're beginning so God can increase you. I'm convinced of it. I've been given 1 talent. I'm going to use this talent. And watch and see. God increase you. It's exactly what Luke 16, verse 10 says. He that is faithful in what is least will be faithful when more is given to him. You honestly evaluate, where am I at? How can God use me? If you get nothing else from this message, I want you to get this. It's the theme of this chapter. God has gifted you. Every single person. Evaluate how you're gifted and then go for it. Use it and watch and see God increase you. Every person that attempted something was rewarded. William Carey, one of the greatest missionaries, simply said this, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. It's a great philosophy. God wants to reward you. He wants to increase you. But what if I fail? What if I don't do well? What if I'm not what I thought I was going to be? there is this teacher, it's an example that I find really interesting. Professor, taught this college, taught pottery. Now that's a gig I'd like to have, teach pottery. I'm a pottery professor. And so he took half of his class, and he told half of his class, you are going to be graded on quantity. You do 50 pounds of pottery in the next 10 weeks, you get an A. 40 pounds, you get a B. 30 pounds, you get a C. So on. He took the other half of his class and said, you're going to be judged on quality. Create one masterpiece during the next 10 weeks, and I'm going to grade you on that one masterpiece. So the 10 weeks went on. What he found was fascinating. The folks that he said, quantity, 50 pounds, whatever, he found the greatest pieces, the most striking pieces, the best pieces were in the group that was going for quantity, not quality. The ones that agonized over their one piece and, you know, really, they ended up just mutilated and crazy. Really, what he had done, was he had given this group, the 50-pound group, the 40-pound group, the quantity group, the ability to fail. Fail. If you don't like it, man, no problem, do it, start again. And because they had the ability to fail, they kept starting over, and what they got was they got better and better. They used their skill more and more and more, and they got better and better and better. The other group that agonized over their one little masterpiece, and, you know, it ended up failure. So from that point on, it was quantity. Give me 50 pounds, you get an A. I'm convinced of this. Use what God has given you. Quantity. Just go for it. And watch and see the increase that's going to take place. Go for it. I remember when I started teaching the Bible. And I first, you know, the first couple sermons I gave, within 5 minutes, you know, it was the glazed look and the drool and the head snap, you know the head snap. I've seen you guys do it. So you know the head snap. And you know, I was honest, I was like, man, I don't know about this. I think I'm going to quit. And a few people just said, you know what, you're a diamond in the rough. Really, really rough. But I think there's something good in there. It's really covered, but you got to get busy. And so I made a decision at a point in my life that I wrote it in my journal. I'm going to take every opportunity I can to teach the Bible. And so there was a period of time where I was teaching at the Gospel Rescue Mission. I was teaching at the Tea Time Cafe. I was teaching at Pizza Hut. I was teaching at a home fellowship. I was teaching a ton every single week, just, you know, pottery style. 50 pounds. Some of them discarded. Some of them were something. And what I found was this. I started getting a little bit better. I started understanding a little bit more. I started, wow. You know, when I finally just let myself fail, really. I'm just going to go for it. I'm going to take every opportunity God gives me for a season, and I'm just going to go for it. I found I got a lot better. Evaluate yourself. Find out what you have. And then go for it. And watch and see the increase that God gives to you. Go for it. Be free to fail. Failing is good. It's the best thing in the world. I told the Good Friday crowd, if you were there, that I seem to have this pattern of failing the first time I do something. The first time I talked to the leadership up for Applegate when I was a pastor up there, I forgot my Bible, you know. And I had to take this, it was like this Bible that was, it was like a preschool Bible. And so I went up there and it was, you know, spontaneous. Matt Heverly, I want you to come up here and share. I wasn't ready at all. I'm like, oh, great. And so I went up there, and I had this preschool Bible. I'm like, I'd love to read a passage for you, but this I have this preschool Bible because I forgot my Bible, so I can't read the passage for you, but I can show you a good cartoon of it right there. And they're like, whoa, dude, you're a pastor here? You're carrying that kind of Bible? The first time I did communion here, I did it backwards. I mean, how do you do that? It's a 50-50 shot. I mean, it's like, I can't believe that. But I'm glad I failed, you know, because now I'm free. I've already blown it so bad, you know. If I blow it now, it's just like I laugh. Be free to fail. Go for it. Watch and see God give you the increase when you just say, I'm just going for it. God, you've given me a talent. I've evaluated it. This is what I love to do. And now I'm just going to go for it. God's not up there waiting for you to fail. He's not wanting you to fail. He's wanting to see you increase and get better and better and better. So now, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Paul now gives this analogy of the body. This is a brand new analogy. He's saying the body, us right here, Edgewater Christian Fellowship, we are compared to a body. And I like that. He expands on this whole idea in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Talks all about the different parts and how they coordinate. And really what you come out with is this. There is unity in diversity. There's unity in a body because of our diversity. Now, I'll unpack that a little bit for you. But for a while, I had this problem, personally. I had what is known as gift projection. I projected my gift on everyone else. I like to teach the Bible. So I assume, you know what? Everybody else would love to teach the Bible. And so I took this trip to India. I learned the hard way that that's not so. And there was the first trip we took, and we were doing a pastor's conference through the book of Romans. And so I told these guys, these 11 guys, I said, listen, guys, we got this chance to teach the book of Romans. And so each of you has a chapter to teach, and I gave them each a chapter, and I was real excited. When we got there, and the pastor's conference started, I realized that, man, these guys don't know how to teach the Bible. And so did the pastors. And so I realized at that point, I'm going to have to do something that I don't like to do. I'm going to have to grab the group together, and I thought, I'm going to ruin their trip, because I'm going to tell them, you can't teach the Bible. And so three of us, Aaron, Jim Wright, and myself, we're going to teach the rest of the conference. I'm pulling your chapters away from you. We're going to teach it. And so I'm just like, oh, man, this is brutal. This is miserable. I'm ruining this trip. These guys took 2 weeks of their vacation, paid $2,000 for this, and I'm just going to blow them out of the water now. So it was not something I looked forward to. Well, I shared with them some simple thoughts on really the body and how we have different parts and all that kind of stuff. And I said finally to them, you know, and you guys, we're going to teach the rest of the Bible conference. And I'm just expecting these guys to explode. What I was surprised at was three of them came up to me and they said, oh, here's my chapter. Praise the Lord. Take it. I've been having nightmares about this. This has been ruining my trip. You have just released me. I realized, wow, we are different. We can lean on each other. There's this unity that comes from diversity because each of us gives where we need to give, and each of us is the part that we need to be the part when we're in the wrong place. It's bad. So he uses this body analogy, and there's two things I want you to notice when it comes to the body. Number one is this. You need to be connected properly. He says we have members, we are members, but we have not the same office. So we being many are one body in Christ. You need to be connected properly. And it's like this. You, individual Christian, no matter what church you go to, you need the body. What do I mean? It's like this. Let's say you're the hand. Let's say you happen to be the hand, the outreach, the part that helps people, that practical thing. Let's say you're the hand. Now, a body, a full body without a hand is what? Handicapped. But that body, I'm not playing on words there. It's handicapped. It can get by without that hand. It can learn to survive. It can use its nub or whatever, you know. It can figure out how to get by without having a hand. No problem. It will be limited a little bit. It won't be as successful as it could have been, but it'll get by. It's handicapped. But a hand without a body is what? Dead. Useless. You need the body. You need to be connected to the body. The individual needs the body more than the body needs the individual. And so that's why Paul is saying here, we're one body. You need to be connected to a body. I'm not saying it has to be Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I'd love for you to connect here. You need to be connected somehow. How do I get connected? The best way possible is to get into a smaller group. A home fellowship, those are great. They meet the second and fourth weeks every month. Get plugged into one of those groups. Get connected with other people that are going to be part of the body for you, looking for you, helping you, assisting you. Get into a small Bible study. There's lots of little Bible studies. If you say, I don't like the Bible studies, they are start your own Bible study. Get connected. You, individual, need the body. Get connected. We'll use you, absolutely. You'll benefit the body. Read Ephesians chapter 4. It says, every joint, verses 12 through 16, every joint supplies the needs of the whole body. There's this beautiful symbiosis that takes place when the body works correctly. So number one, when it comes to this body, be connected properly. And secondly, be in the correct place. You need to be in the correct place. Let me give you another analogy. A football team. It's 11 guys on offense and 11 guys on defense. Football, if you had a football team where all 22 guys decided, I want to be the quarterback. We all want the same position. How would that work? Horribly. You know, they'd play like the Raiders or something. A couple people are leaving right now. See you later. It's good knowing you. I was going to say the university team, but I just picked on too much, so I can't. If everyone tried to be a quarterback, there would be this unfair, terrible competition that would take place, and that team would lose every time. If instead they understood we have unity through our diversity, and if I'm blocking, or if I'm running the ball, or if I'm catching the ball, or if I'm returning the kick, or whatever it is, if they understand their position and they play it correctly, what you'll find is that team wins. Because there's unity and diversity, and there's camaraderie that takes place, and the people understand, man, I'm in my position, I'm doing what I need to do, and we're winning because I'm in the right position. You need to be connected, no doubt, but you need to be in the correct position. You need to know, this is what I'm good at. This is where I can play. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. And you know what? I believe you guys get this. This last weekend, we had our Easter service, and it was incredible, you know? But that Easter service takes a whole bunch of work from this body. And a ton of you guys worked hard at putting that thing together. And what's really cool about it is I get these emails and I get all the credit for it. I'm just kidding. But I do get the emails. And the emails, you know, they say this, and you know, I appreciate it. They're like, man, Matt, that was such a great Easter service. Thank you so much. Like, I did it. And so I always email people back, and maybe you've got this email. I email back this. Easter was great because Jesus Christ was there and because you were there doing what God has you doing, inviting people, setting up chairs, parking cars, taking care of the coffee, taking care of the kids, decorating the stage, setting up the sound equipment, loving people, getting chairs for people. That's why it was great. It wasn't great because of me. You guys understand that. You realize if it was up to me, there'd just be this big mouth up there and that's it. Not very pleasant. Edgewater gets it. We're a body. And the only way things work out right is if each one of us is doing what we're properly supposed to be doing. And that's when things are beautiful. And so I want to say thank you for a great Easter. You guys are the ones that made it possible. If it was up to me, it would have been brutal and ugly. But it was beautiful, and God did a great thing because we're a body. And each one of us plugged in and did what we're supposed to do, and we pulled off something that I think is extraordinary. So I thank you guys. That's the way a body works. Well, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. This is a listing of the gifts, verse 6 says, that God has given to people. You see a very similar chapter in 1 Corinthians 12. You see a similar ministries in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Now, there's no way I can get through this list, so I want to just cover one of these. One that I believe is hugely important. What is it? It's prophecy. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, we already looked at that, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Prophecy. It's the one that's found in all three of those chapters. It's found in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4:11. It's the only one that's found in all three of those places. It's the first in the list right here. It's the second in that list found in 1 Corinthians 12:28, where Paul says God has given first apostles, second prophecy. because it's important. Over and over, it has this preeminence. Prophecy does. Well, what is prophecy? Is it some guy, you know, quivering and shaking and his eyes rolling behind his head and he speaks in King James English and says, you know, thus saith the Lord? Is that the deal? Shout? Does he wear a sandwich board around and, you know, be kind of weird? You know, what's a prophet? I don't believe it's all those weird things. Strong's, let me read for you the definition that Strong's has of this word. It's this. It's discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving, admonishing, or comforting the afflicted, or revealing things hidden, especially by foretelling future events. You're saying, what? Prophecy is simply this. It's God speaking to us or through us. That's prophecy. God speaking to us or through us. And I believe it's supposed to take place very naturally, not quivering and eyes rolling back and King James English. I believe it's supposed to be very natural. But it does take, verse 6 says, a proportion of faith. It takes faith to move in the gift of prophecy. Why is that? Because when God's going to speak through you to somebody, you got to have the faith to say it to them. It's like this. There's a guy that I've been interacting with for a number of months now. He's had some real issues. He's got multiple DUIs, license revoked for, you know, eternity, and was thrown in jail finally. Well, he got out of jail about a month ago. And I found out he got out of jail, so I called him. And I started talking with him and sharing with him. And I really shared with him Galatians chapter 6, where it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap spiritual things, good things. And so I said to this guy, hey, buddy, this is the deal. You've reaped some bad seed. And you're going to keep reaping some bad seed because you planted a bunch of bad seed. You're going to go through the system, whatever it is. You got to realize, you know what? God's not just going to give you an out. You're going to reap those things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. So you got to go through that bad seed season. But I said, today, start sowing good seed so that eventually you'll start reaping good seed. Start making good decisions. Stop making bad decisions, I told him. And he right then stopped and said, well, and I'm on the phone with him. He said, well, you know, what's a bad decision? I don't even know what a bad decision is anymore. And so right when he said that, he said, you know, tell me what a bad decision is. It's very interesting. Right when he said that, it was like instantly there was this, a bad decision for you would be get into your truck and go driving right now. And then right as that came into my heart, I thought, man, I don't want to say that to him. You know, he's been through this grind, right? I don't, you know, he knows that. I don't need to say that to him. Come on, this is just totally, I don't want to say it. But I was feeling really ornery that day, so I went ahead and said it. I said, you know what? A bad decision for you would be get into your truck right now and go driving. And right then he said, oh, man, I'm driving right now. I just cracked up. He said, I'm so convicted, I can't believe that. How'd you know? I said, I didn't. To me, that's how the gift of prophecy works. It's that simple. I need to tell him that. I didn't want to at first. I thought, man, you know, I might offend him. He might not like that. I don't know if he, you know, he just got out of prison. Obviously, he's not going to be doing those things. Well, he was. He needed to hear it. He needed to be exhorted to start living correctly. That's prophecy. It takes faith at times to tell people. And the reason why I camp on this is this. There's this idea that has crept into Christian circles that I believe is wrong. And it says this. You, me, whoever. We can't counsel people. We can't help people unless we have a degree. Or unless we are a pastor. Or unless we fill in the blank. Like there's got to be some kind of accreditation to help somebody. I'm not against studying. It's important. I'm not against degrees. They're important. But this is the deal. This is called a gift of prophecy. It's a gift. It means God is going to speak through you to somebody. And I believe it's this simple. If you're in that, I need to talk to this person. I need to share with this lady. They're having a difficulty in their marriage. I want to go to the hospital and visit her. I want to, whatever it is. You just pray, Lord, speak through me. Speak through me. I want to go there, and I want to have a word for this person. I'm not talking being weird. You know, thus saith the Lord, I have a word for you. And, you know, I'm not saying being weird, just being natural. Lord, speak through me. Use me. I'm presenting my body a living sacrifice to you. I want to go help this person. Now speak through me. Give me the words. And it takes faith to do that. It takes faith to go and say to somebody, you know, I'd like to share something with you. You know, God's put this on my heart. And take it for what it is. And you just speak. It's a gift of prophecy. Divine emanation. God speaking to you and through you. I believe the reason why it's so important is this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, it's a scary scripture for me. It says this. Despise not prophesying, the exact same word that's used here. Same tense, same everything. And the next verse it says, quench not the Spirit. It ties those two ideas together. Despise not prophesying, quench not the Spirit. One right after another. When we, that word for despise means to count as nothing. When we count as nothing, God speaking to us to speak to another brother or for us personally, we say, I don't want to do that. There's a quenching of God's Spirit. What do you mean? Let me give you an example. When I rededicated my life to the Lord, I was 20 years old. It was the summer before my junior year in college. Right after that event, God put this guy in my heart. His name was Ben. He's a Jewish guy, good friend of mine. God put him on my heart. You need to talk to that guy. When you get back to school, you need to talk to Ben. You need to. And so I went back to school, and it's September, it's beautiful weather, and I'm in the quad there at Oregon State University, which is this big area where lots of people just kind of gather together and hang out. And I'm walking through the quad, and I saw Ben for the first time. And there was like this, you know, overwhelming urge. You need to go talk to him right now and share of me. You know, where you get the goosebumps, and your heart starts beating kind of fast. You're like, I need to do this. I need to do this. But I'm like, Lord, don't embarrass me here. He's with a good-looking girl. I don't want to do it right now. And so I didn't. And then I saw him a second time, a couple days later. Again, there was that urge, you need to go talk to him. This time it wasn't quite as strong. I said, hey, you need to go talk to him. Yeah, I know, I will next time. Third time, I was like, I know. All right, I'll do it next time. I never did. 5 years later, Ben showed up at my door up here. After I got married and had my daughter, Carissa, shows at my door. And he asked me, you know what? When you got saved, another guy, my brother-in-law, Clyde, as well, got saved at the same time. We used to kind of run with him. When you and Clyde got saved, I just couldn't understand that. I just couldn't understand why you guys would get saved and why we do those things. And can you explain to me that? And I thought, man, did I miss it 5 years ago? And I shared with him. I planted a seed, but there was no harvest. And I just wonder, Lord, what did I quench there? When you want me to speak there, I know God is sovereign. I understand all those things. I don't understand how I can quench the Spirit. To me, that's, you know, wow. I'm quenching God. I'm reducing God. That's amazing to me. I just wonder, you know, what did I miss out on? Because I despise God saying, I want to speak through you to this person. I want to use you here. Talk to that person. And because I didn't, each time I didn't, there was this gradual reducing of that fire in my heart to speak. Despise not prophesying. I believe the opposite is true. If you're going to say, Lord, this body is for you. I'm presenting my body to you a living sacrifice. Take it, do what you will with it. Speak through me. Give me the faith to say the things I need to say. If you're willing to do that, what's going to happen is that the opposite will happen. That fire will get stronger and stronger and stronger. And God will use you greater and greater and greater. And your measure will be increased and increased and increased. I'm convinced of it. That's why this chapter starts out with, I'm begging you, Paul would say. I'm begging you, be all in, because there's great things in store for you. If you're saying, I'm 100% in, take me and use me. God will say, I will. Wherever you go, and you'll be in my perfect will. Father, may we, as a church, be those that don't despise prophesying. That willingness for you to speak through us, to speak to us. I pray even now, Lord, as you might be putting someone or something on men and women's hearts, Lord, I pray that we would not be hearers only, but we would be doers, presenting our bodies to you, not thinking about it, not promising to do it, but doing it. Writing a letter, speaking a word, visiting a brother. I pray that you would speak through us. Your words for this generation, this city, this community. Speak through us, Lord, we pray. I pray that we would be those that evaluate what we're good at and go for it. Not being afraid of failure, but embracing failure. Knowing that's quite often the way that you equip us and better us and further us. I pray that this group, the Wednesday night crew of Edgewater Christian Fellowship, would have a great effect on the kingdom. Not conforming to the world where it's all about me and what can I get out of it, but transformed into men and women that care about the kingdom. Bringing glory to you. Lifting your Son up higher and higher. May that be what's important to us. May your kingdom reign in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.